take your Bibles this morning, and I want you to turn to two passages of Scripture, actually. Colossians chapter 3, we were there last week, Colossians chapter 3, and then I want you to mark your place there and turn to John chapter 4. And so we're going to spend a little time today, John chapter 4, and I want to continue talking about living above the line. And let me just start by saying this. When I was when Christy and I were in Alaska, we traveled to a lot of different places and able to meet a lot of different people. And one of the things that was always asked of us was the same thing we asked of others. After we got to know them for just a moment, we would always say, "So where are you from?" The question really is stated differently than what is asked there. Really, they want to know, "Where are you living? Where are you living?" And what I'd say to you today as a believer, and what we're going to talk about for the next several weeks, is addressing that subject, where are you living as a believer? And you say, what do you mean? Well, last week I attempted to show us in a visual way that God in His Word has drawn a line, a very distinct, powerful line, and we're either living above the line or we're living below the line. And let me show you. I'll show you in Scriptures. In Colossians chapter 3, look in verse 1, verse 2. There are two different statements here that work hand in hand to declare the truth of this line. This line is drawn by God Himself. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. And remember, we talked about this last week. The better word there is the word since. Since you have been raised with Christ. You are now a believer. You're a follower of God. Seek things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And he tells us why. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He's telling us that there's this line, this powerful, important, critical line. And every person who lives above the line, they live life drastically different from every person who lives below the line. Above the line is eternal. Below the line is temporal. In fact, last week, we put this up on the screen. We'll try to do it again today. Just to draw a line, and we said, this is what's below the line. This is what's above the line. And we just saw all these things listed above and below. And the main aspect, the main point to get is, everything above the line is eternal. It's most important. Everything below the line is temporal. It's least important. And the question is that God's driving home through this passage that I hope we get over the next several weeks is, where are you living life? Yeah, I would contend that most of us are living life below the line. Because below the line is so in our face. See, that's present. That's right here at us. This temporal world that we live in, I mean, it is right in our face. And I started thinking about how to illustrate that. And let's just think about it this way. If this is true, what happens is, here's the line. Above it's eternal, below it's temporal. And we start looking at that line and we think, you know, anytime we start talking about anything eternal, this line just gets further and further and further away. And you say, man, I'm living in the real world. I'm living in today. And because I'm living in today and because so many things in this life are staring me in the face, so many problems, challenges, needs, demands are right in my face, this line between the eternal and the temporal is so far away, though that's really what it looks like. That's what it looks like to us because it's just out there. And the only time we want to think about that is the day we die. And what we need is, we need for God in His Word, which He does for us, to bring this line from way up there to right here, because this is where it really is every single day for each of us. And He does that. He does that for us in Luke chapter 12. He tells this neat story and rises out of this conversation he has with this guy who comes up to him and says, hey, will you tell our father to divide our inheritance? I'm ready for my inheritance. And Jesus said to him, who made me an arbiter or a judge between you? And he said, be careful and be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. And he told this guy a parable. He said, there was a guy who was a farmer. And he farmed well, and one year his land produced an abundance of crops. And it blew him away, caught him off guard. He was unprepared for them. And he said to himself, what shall I do? He said, here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. And then I'll say to my soul, this is what it says, this I'll say to my soul, you have an abundance of food to last you for many years. So relax, sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, your life's taken care of. And listen, Jesus said in this parable, he said, That God said to this man, "You fool, for this very night your life is demanded of you." And he said, "This is how it is when a person is rich toward himself and is not rich toward God." In that parable, in that story, what Jesus does for us, he takes this line that we've often equate with the time we die, and he brings it right down here and says, you know what? It's not way up there. It's not way off in the distance. You don't need to think about this tomorrow. You need to think about this today, because this is where real life is. Now, where are you living? Are you living above the line? Are you really living below the line? Now, when you start thinking about that, you say, all right, well, how do I digest that? How do I start, you know, putting this into a way where I can really evaluate where I am? And what I want to do over the next several weeks is take different topics and say, you know what? There is a distinct difference between living above the line and below the line when you address these issues in our life. And the first one I want to address is this issue of worship. Worship. And there's a reason for that, because I think we were made to worship. We were made for God's glory, and I'll show you that in just a minute. And so when you start thinking about worship, it is very critical for us as believers to do an analysis of our life to see whether or not we're living above the line or below the line. And kind of just set this up, I want to go to this passage in John chapter 4. Just turn there with me. Gospel of John chapter 4, it's a cool story that takes place and that sets this whole idea up. Now, when you go through the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, you get some very vivid pictures of what worship is. In the Old Testament, one of the most popular words used, when we translate worship, refers to being to bow down, to prostrate. In other words, to lay face down on the ground before someone, to worship them. If you add the New Testament, the most popular New Testament word used 59 times in the New Testament, it's an expression to kiss toward or to pay homage to someone. When you take those together and use the English word worship, it actually means worship. Worship. In other words, we honor, we praise, we give our lives to one who is worthy. And in Scripture, it's very, very clear. Revelation 4:11. It simply says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then turn the page to Revelation 5, verse 12. It says this, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The Scripture makes it very clear that Jesus himself is the only one worthy of our praise. And so he is worth it. He is worth our praise, glory, and honor. Now, before we get to this John 4 passage, I want to give you a working definition of worship. Simply put, worship is when with all that we are, heart, soul, mind, and you take that right out of the great commandment in Matthew 22, heart, soul, and mind, as believers, we respond to all that God is, all that God says, and all that God does. That's worship. You take everything that we are, heart, soul, mind, I mean everything that makes you who you are, and you respond to God in all that he is, all that he says, and all that he does. That's worship. That's real, genuine worship. Now, to set the stage for us, John 4. Jesus is leaving Judea. He's traveling to Galilee up north. He has to travel through Samaria. He's with his disciples. He makes his way outside this city called Sychar while he's in Samaria. He stops at a well. He sends the guys into town to look for food. And while he's out there, he encounters this woman. This woman actually comes during the day to draw water from the well. And he asks her a simple question. He said, "Give me a drink. Will you give me a drink?" She responds in an appropriate but an unusual way. She says, "Now, wait a minute. You know, I'm a Samaritan woman. You're a Jewish man. Why are you asking me for a drink of water? This is unusual. This usually doesn't happen." And Jesus responds with an answer that probably just blew her mind. Listen to what he said. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." If you're at a well midday drawing some water and some guy's talking like that, you're thinking, this guy is really out there. I mean, he is really out there. The truth is, he's Jesus. He's the Lord of life. I mean, you are just about to encounter God himself in the flesh, and he is talking to you. And he wants to give you living water. Well, they engage in this conversation about water. In order to demonstrate that he was exactly who he said he was, Jesus asked her a question. He said, "Go and tell your husband to come here." And she responds, trying to disguise her situation. She said, "I have no husband." And you say, well, you're right. You're exactly right. You've been married five times. You have five husbands. And now the man you're living with is not your husband. Now, she responds to that bit of insight with a great statement. I want you to look down, if you will, in verse 19. When Jesus said that, she said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Good assumption. That's a great perception right there. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? He addresses her life situation. She starts diverting the conversation to get off the attention off of her, and suddenly she's in this conversation about worship now. Well, Jesus just follows right along into this conversation about worship, and he responds to that, and the way he responds is incredible. It gives us great insight into real worship. Listen to what he says. Woman, believe me. Down in verse 21. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And then he reiterates that in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, in that description, Jesus addressed two real critical issues. Number one, the place issue. He said, you know what? Worship's really not tied to a place. Not the mountain that the Samaritans say, Mount Gerizim, and not the mountain in Jerusalem. It's not tied to a place. That's why in our church, we do not call this room a sanctuary. Okay, we don't call this sanctuary because this is not the sanctuary. God does not live here. When we leave, God doesn't live here by himself. All right, that's not the way it works. The Bible teaches us and makes it very clear that we now are the temples of God. We are the sanctuary. God lives in us as believers. All right, so it's not tied to a place. Second thing he says is he addresses this issue of participation. And he said the two keys to participation in real worship, spirit and truth. Let me explain those. The first thing he taught was that genuine worship can only take place by a person who's a believer, someone who's been born again by the Spirit. Now listen, makes it very clear in the chapter before, John chapter 3, in a conversation he had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a righteous guy. He had it going on. He was a very wealthy guy, very respected guy. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus said to him this statement down in John chapter 3, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so Jesus taught him that for a person to worship, he truly has to be born of the Spirit. In other words, made alive in the Spirit of God. God himself taking residence in your heart in the person of the Holy Spirit. You say, why is that important? Because before that happens, we're dead to God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 makes it very clear that before that happens, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, here's what's so cool. Once a person comes to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in their heart and life, and they become alive to God. Then they can love the truth and obey the truth. And what is that? Is that a set of rules? No. The truth is Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the what? The truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You see, everything changes when you come to know Jesus. Your spirit is made alive to God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're able to embrace the truth, love the truth, and live the truth, empowered by God's presence. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you cannot really worship until you know Jesus. Everything starts with him. And when you know Jesus, you're able to worship above the line. Now, here's the question then. What does that look like? What does real worship, above the line worship, look like? Well, I want to give you a checklist of 10 things this morning. All right? 10 things. I want you to write these down. Some of them will be stated and restated in different ways. I want you to get the point along the way. So let's just make our list. When you worship above the line, some things happen. For example, worship moves from an action to the primary affection of your life. See, a lot of times we start talking about worship, we just start talking about something we do. We sing or we don't sing. We clap or we don't clap. We stand up, we don't stand up. We raise our hands, we don't raise our hands. You know, we do responsive reading. We don't do responsive reading. We've got our Bibles with us. We don't have our own. We just describe it as an action. But that's not worship. In fact, Jesus addressed that when he was talking to the Pharisees. And here's one of the Pharisees' main problems. It's revealed in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Everything was external with them. It's just an action. You know what? When you're worshiping above the line, it's more than an action. It is the primary affection of your heart. When it's above the line, all you really want to do in life is bring glory and honor to God through His Son Jesus. It becomes the primary affection and driving force of your life. Second thing that happens if you're above the line worship. Worship moves from, you're going to stick with me on this one, from the beginning to the end, and from the end to the beginning of all things. Let me just describe it this way. Everything we do in life as a believer is worship. We are created for God's pleasure. Now, when you worship with the attitude that, man, I'm going to worship above the line. When I'm above the line, you know what that means? That means that everything in my life, from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, is given to worship. In other words, worship, out of worship springs everything else in my life. And everything else in my life all adds up to worship. So from the beginning to the end, everything is worshiping God. That's what happens when you're worshiping above the line. Third thing. Worship moves from being surface to being the substance of who we are. It's not just the shell. It's not just how we respond in worship. It's not just our reaction to what somebody's teaching or what somebody's singing. It's not just the surface. It is the genuine substance and heartbeat of our very lives. Now, those three things are just said, they're saying the same thing in different ways, but in essence, what it's saying is everything becomes about bringing glory and honor to God. Number four, worship moves from being an event to an encounter. See, this is cool. When Jesus is talking to this woman, and he's talking to her about worship, he does not end the sentence with worship. He says, this is where you are when you will worship the Father. And what he's saying is, you know what? Worship is not so much about the event, whether there's a bunch of people there or a few people there, whether it was, you know, an outdoor event with a bunch of stuff going on or just two people there. Worship is about the encounter. We're here to worship God. The one who makes all the difference is the one we worship. God Himself. And you know what? That really just blows my mind when I think about it. God always has been, always will be. I can't even get my mind around that one. But to think He made everything on this planet. And you know what? To be honest with you, going to Alaska and seeing the majesty of the mountains, and you start listening to all the evolutionary theories of how all that came about, you know, and how billions and billions of years ago all this happened, just really boggles my mind. Looking at the beauty of the forests and the trees and the incredible wildlife, the whole time I was just going, wow, isn't God great? He made all this stuff out of nothing. That's incredible to me. And that God who made all this stuff, who reigns over everything, who always has been and always will be, invites me into an encounter with Him. That's what worship becomes when you worship Him above the line. It's not an event. It's about an encounter with a holy, mighty, almighty God. That's worship above the line. Number five, worship moves from being a place to a practice. And I won't comment much there. I think you kind of get it. It's not just showing up. It's not identified with 2400 Highway 42 North. It's not identified with your living room or your prayer closet. It's identified with an everyday lifestyle. Number six, worship moves from regimented ritual to personal response. And if I could put emphasis on any two words, it would be the words ritual and personal. It moves from being a ritual to being personal. Now, to be honest with you, every church tradition has a liturgy, an order, which they follow. And we've kind of got used to things around here. Of course, things change around here a whole lot, and that's good too. That may be our liturgy. Everything's going to change. But it's not about that. It's not about the rituals. It's not about the order. It's about having a personal time with God, even when you're in a corporate setting like this, that you're meeting with Almighty God. Number seven, this is a biggie. When you worship above the line, worship moves us from consumer to consumed. When you worship above the line, you move from being a consumer to being consumed. Now let me show you what I mean by using a biblical story. You might remember in Luke 15, beginning in verse 11, Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. You remember the story? This man had two sons. One of them, the younger one, comes to him and says, "Hey, I'm ready for my stuff. I don't want to wait till you die. I'm ready to get my stuff now. I want to go spend it. I got some things I want to do, places I want to go, people I want to see. I got some things I want to enjoy in this life, so give me my stuff." And the father says, "Okay, I'm going to divide it up, and I'll give you your stuff." And so he takes off. And the older son stays there with his dad. You remember this story? Stays there and faithfully serves his dad. The younger one goes out and he squanders all the wealth. I mean, he wastes everything. He lives a horrible life, and he finds himself in the pig pen eating leftover food from the pigs. And he's like, "Man, you know what? Even at my father's house, the hired guys have it better than I do. And I'm a son. I'm part of this family. Maybe I'll just go back to him and beg that he hire me back on, because I'll have it better than I have it now." And so he returns home. And while he's returning home, somebody gets word of the father. The father looks out and sees his son and runs to him. Man, he's like, robe on his back, ring on his finger. "We're going to slaughter the fatted calf. We're going to have a party, inviting all his friends. And we're just having this big celebration because this son who's been gone is now home." Now, you remember what happened? The older brother is coming home. He hears the noise. What's going on? He asks the baby. He says, "Hey, your brother's come home. We're having a party." And you wouldn't believe it. Your dad's so excited. This is great. He goes to his tent, and he sulks, and he's angry. The father gets the word. He goes to his older son and says, "Hey, what's up?" He said, "Man, I'm the compliant one. I've been staying here. I've been slaving over all this stuff. I've been doing everything you asked me to do. And what is my... I don't get a ring. I don't get a robe. I don't get a party. We never get to do anything like this. This guy's been wasting everything, and look what you're doing for him." And he says, "Son, everything I've got is yours. Everything I've got is yours. You don't need to be angry." Now, here's, you start looking at that story, people say, "Well, it's the story of the son who was lost and now is found." Yeah, it was. But it's also the story of the older son, the younger son and the older son. Now, I want you to get this one point from, I wish I had time to spend a lot here, but let me just get you this one point. Both of them have a problem. They only wanted their dad for his money. Think about it. The lost son said, "I'm going to go back and be a hired hand because I'll have it better off under my dad if he'll just pay me than I have it now." The older son, "I didn't get what my younger son got." So we have two sons squabbling over their inheritance. That's all they wanted dad for, money. Any parent ever felt like that? Your kids are just there for your money? Only time they want to see is when you have money? Anybody ever feel like that? Don't lie. Don't lie. It's true, isn't it? Now think about this. They were consumers, weren't they? They weren't consumed with love for their dad. They're just consumers. And he was the ATM. Now, I was thinking about that and thinking about a message that I heard someone preach, and they posed this question, and it really, really caused me to think. It's one of those penetrating questions. And this is how they set it up. As believers, we say we love Jesus. Isn't that right? I mean, we love Jesus. If you really, as a believer, I'm not setting you up, just think about this. If you say, "You know what, I really love Jesus. I do love Jesus." Just nod your head. "Yes, I love Jesus." Okay? All right? Got some students do. Some of the adults ain't going to nod their head for nothing. All right? Let's try it one more time. Do you love Jesus? I mean, you really love Jesus? Honestly? Okay. All right? Now, here's the question. Would you want to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't there? See, that's a penetrating question. If Jesus isn't in heaven, do you really want to go to heaven now? I mean, you got to think about that for a minute, because sometimes we have selfish reasons for even wanting to go to heaven. We are consumers instead of being consumed. Now listen, when you worship below the line, you're just a consumer. Do I like the music? Do I like the preaching? Do I like the way it dresses? Is it cold enough, hot enough? You know, like have a Bible study class I like. And in all of us, there's a little bit of that, isn't there? There's a little bit of that. We all talk about those things. We just need to be honest about it. But if you're worshiping above the line, you know what? That's not the point. You're not a consumer. You're consumed. Consumed by the presence of God. Consumed by bringing glory and honor to God. Consumed that in everything in your life, whether you're at work or at home or your church with your friends, you know, in Alaska, or you're back home with your family, you're at the ball field, wherever you are, I'm consumed with the presence of God, and all I want to do is just bring Him glory because I love Him for who He is. Number 8. When you worship above the line, worship moves from only emotional and informational to transformational. You know, a lot of times when we judge a worship experience, we say, you know what? Man, that service really moved me. That story was really powerful and it gripped my heart, stirred up some emotions in me, and it was emotional. Or that song was really cool and I never heard it before. It really moved me. It was really powerful. It was emotional. Or, man, I really learned something today. Or, man, my mind was really stretched. I didn't know the Bible said that. That was incredible. That was so informational. Now, those things are good, but if that's all it is, you're worshiping below the line, because worship ought to be transformational. You see, when you get in the presence of God and you meet with Him, He changes you. Only if you have arrived, I mean, absolutely arrived as a believer, can you say, I can get in God's presence and walk away and I'm not changed. Now, here's how we ought to measure worship. 2 questions. 1, is God glorified? And 2, am I changed? That's how you measure worship. Is God glorified in this? And am I changed in this? Am I made more like Him? Because I guarantee you there's one thing that will happen when you become consumed with God's presence. You get in His presence through worship. It becomes a part of your everyday life and lifestyle. You walk away from those encounters forever changed by the power of His presence. That's what God does. Number 9. Worship moves from escape to empowerment. From escape to empowerment. Let me tell you what I mean. So many people, when I hear them say, man, I really like Sunday mornings because it helps me just to escape from my real life. Well, you know what? That sounds really good, but that's really so unbiblical. That's not why God designed worship. Okay? Yesterday, I was working on a project. It was one of those projects that, you know, just take an hour or two. And it ended up taking me all day long. You ever had one of those? 2 or 3 trips to Home Depot, realizing I don't have the stuff I need, you know. Mainly projects take me that long because I don't know what I'm doing, but I was trying to be the handyman around the house. Good news is it actually worked when I finished. Bad news is it took me all day. And so I was running inside taking breaks and watching part of the PGA Championship on television, you know, golf. So I'd take a break, then run back out, take a break, run back out. And I was in there eating lunch, and this commercial came on during this PGA golf tournament. And it had all these people talking about why they love golf. And there was this little kid, looked like he was 9 years old. And he had a beautiful swing, you know. And he said, I love golf because it helps me escape from the real world. I thought, you're 9. What do you escape from at 9? Now, I understand that sometimes 9-year-old can have a pretty stinking life. You know, it can be pretty tough. But I thought, you know, that's how we view worship sometimes. I love worship because I just get to escape from everyday life. Listen, it's not escape, it's empowerment. God does not tell us, leave your problems at the car. Leave your bad days at the car. Leave your family problems at the car. Leave your job issues at the car. Leave your pressures and strains at the car. You know what He says? He says, come unto Me, all who are burdened and heavily weighted down, and I will give you what? Rest. You bring your problems to Me, guess what? I can handle them. That's what God says. And that's what worship is. He gives us the strength and ability to live in this world and live for Him. The last thing is this, number 10. When we worship above the line, it moves from reach to response. See, a lot of us come in thinking, you know, I'm going to reach God. I'm going to go to worship and I'm going to reach God. I'm going to go to church on Sunday. I'm going to reach God. If it's left up to you on your own, you will never reach God. But it's not. Because worship is not a reach. You don't reach up and grab air and say, I didn't get it. It's a response. Because God's reaching us. He's reaching down and holding us. And all we're doing is responding to all that God is, all that God says, and all that God does. It's a response. One of the great passages in Scripture that kind of gives us this picture of worship is Psalm 100. It simply says this: "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. So, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." That's worship. That little psalm gives us worship. One of the great pastors from the 1900s, died in 1963, A.W. Tozer, said this, and it's become kind of one of these hallmark statements that people today in Christianity are holding on to and begin to live by. He simply said this: "God is trying to bring us back to that for which He created us, to worship Him and to enjoy Him forever." To worship Him and to enjoy Him forever. Let me tell you something. If you're worshiping under the line, those things we just talked about that put you under the line, and you're not really worshiping God, genuine, authentic worship, you're not enjoying Him forever. But when that moves and you're worshiping above the line, you will indeed enjoy Him forever. There is no one like our God.
Thanks for listening. For more information on Eagles Landing First Baptist Church, visit our website at www.eagleslanding.org or call our church office at 770-957-1355. Live for Jesus.